Well, good morning. Today is the day when we all get to vote. And I thought it was kind of fortuitous, if that's the right word, that God would have us at a place in Peter's life that allows us to think a little bit about our civic or social and religious responsibilities. So to kind of frame that up this morning, I want us to start in the book of Daniel. So go to the book of Daniel. Now let's spend just a little moment getting some backdrop here before we get into the exact occurrence with Peter. Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar has had some interesting writings on a wall. And of course he needs Daniel to read it. In the description of what's happening down in chapter 5, about verse, we'll start with verse 19. The Bible says, because of the high position God gave him, that is your dad Nebuchadnezzar, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. And those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate the grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until, here's the part that ought to be underlined in your Bible, he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. Now, in my political persuasions, I am historically known as being to the right of Genghis Khan. That's a little joke in our family. And I take my politics as serious as anybody on the face of the earth. And I think you ought to know what you think. And I think you ought to vote what you think. And I think you ought to be involved in whatever it is you think is important. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the essence of the importance of participating and recognizing the flow and the dynamic of civil government. What does he say? We got to acknowledge, otherwise we're going to be outside eating grass like the cattle, that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and he sets over them anyone he wishes. Now, should you vote for whomever you think is the most likely candidate for whatever the office is? Yes, you should. Should you have an opinion as to why you chose that candidate or this candidate? Yes, you should. But when it's all said and done, after you go through the little computer, and it takes forever, by the way, today, and you go through and you click all the little buttons and you make all your informed choices and you come out and you wear your little button like I got on me today, I voted. When you finish that, you ought to stop and say, so who's really in charge? Is my focus of life this candidate or that candidate, this proposition or that proposition, this party or that party? I don't think so. Here it says that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he, that is God, is setting anyone he wishes over them. You mean God liked blank, fill in the line? Well, he had a purpose. He had a reason for that person to be in office. Let's look at a couple more. Go to Matthew chapter 22, New Testament. We'll get out of the Old Testament for a minute. Matthew 22. Matthew 22. It's in the context of about verse 15 and following about, should you pay taxes to the civil government? Well, I'm against that, personally. No, I'm being funny. My nephew and I were driving on the roads of Utah this last weekend, and he has some very clear ideas about political things. He's 21 years old. They always have very clear opinions. I went from Brianna in the other car to the car with him, and so I was listening to him wax eloquent. And I couldn't help but think of this passage. He's talking about whether or not they should be paying taxes. Verse 17, tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, Caesar's the head of the Roman government, and the Roman government was in charge of Israel at that time, from a civil standpoint anyway. So they want to know, do you think we should pay taxes? Do you think you should show some fiscal allegiance to the guy that's the head of the civil government. Verse 18, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent, they didn't really care about his opinion. He says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Okay, let's have a little object lesson. Show me the coin that's used for paying the tax. So somebody came up with a denarius, and he said, so whose picture or portrait is this? He's pointing to one side of the coin. And whose inscription? Who's written this little ditty here? And they replied, well, that's Caesar's. And he said to them, okay, then here's the bottom line. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Did he say civil government was not important? No, he did not. In fact, he gave it an importance. He said, you ought to respond to, be involved in, have opinions on, pay taxes through, be responsive to the civil government. That's fine. Render unto that, the civil government, what's appropriate for them. But he made sure there was the next sentence, but render to God what is God's. You getting the point here? Let's go to another one. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. As a certain candidate may be voted into office, it's kind of interesting to hear us all whine about it. I don't think we should have that. Well, that kind of person in there, we shouldn't. Well, I'm not going to, because he has no morals. Okay, fill in all the blanks. Look at Romans 13, verse number 1. It kind of goes for seven verses here. Everyone, you mean me? Yes. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. But he's not a moral man or woman. He doesn't act or talk like God. Oh, okay. Well, that ops him out, so now you don't have to pay any attention to it. No. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except that which God has established. You mean God wanted so-and-so in office? Well, I don't know that it was a choice. I don't think he reached over and clicked the little box and said him or her. But I think in an ultimate sense, God is in control. Does that remove the responsibility for us to participate? No. We are blessed people. We live in a society that allows you and I to participate. You ought to go vote your conscience. And you ought to know why you're voting for whatever it is you're voting for. But in the end, my well-being is not dependent on the name that I clicked next to. My life, my focus, my direction, my purpose is because God is in control and sovereign. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Wow. For me, it takes a little of that angst off. That little, is so-and-so going to win? I don't know. Going to stay up till 11? You know, last night on the news they were saying, you know, such-and-such a race back east, such-and-such race here, such-and-such race there, Senate this, Senate that. You know, we're going to have to stay up till 3 in the morning to figure out who wins. And I remember an election not too long ago when I did that. I was so upset that so-and-so was going to get in. And it will not name names, but I was so upset that so-and-so was going to get in. I was up half the night. And when indeed he did win, I remember sitting in my bedroom going, it's all over. It's all over. Christianity, as we know it in this country, is finished. I'll have no opportunities, no freedoms. They're going to shut the school tomorrow. Well, you know, that was, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. Oh, you'll be able to figure out which night I stayed up. But, you know, hey, we've had a couple of good guys since then, a couple of not so good guys. You know, God is still on his throne. God is still on his throne, and he's requiring something of me. The recognition that no authority comes except by God. Let's look at one more, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you need a little time to work through these, today's a good day to do that. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at about verse 13 or so. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Whoa. But I don't like that law. I don't like that government. I don't like that governor or senator or state senator or local state councilman or city something another. Ooh, submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Not because you agree with their politics, not because it's a great choice. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether it be the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So today when you go vote, if you haven't yet, and you click a button, you should say, as a servant of God, I vote for click. As a servant of God, I think such and such a proposition is important. Click. That's the perspective. Render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus made a very clear point. Hey, you live in a culture, and in your culture, you got a leader. The leader happens to be Caesar. And yes, certain respect and responses are due him. Don't be coming at us as believers in Jesus Christ and making us sound like we're idiots. We have a place and a role to play in civil government. But render unto God the things that are God. I thought it was interesting that it happened on today that our lesson appears. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 17, because Peter's going to find himself in a bit of a pickle. And his pickle is very similar to some of the things we've been talking about. As it turns out, it's not so much a civil responsibility that they're trying to trap him in, but it happens to be a spiritual one / civil. It has to do with whether or not they should be paying what's called the temple tax. So we're in Matthew chapter 17, starting at about verse 24. Let me set the story up a little bit for you. As we knew last week, Jesus and his disciples had been up in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, they had gone up and had the Mount of Transfiguration or Transformation. And then they'd come back down. We've had last week's lesson. There were no crowds. And now he's going to have a private moment with Peter. Another opportunity for Peter, and really Peter alone, to learn a very important truth. They've come back home. They've come to Capernaum, the hometown of Jesus and also of Peter. So I did a little slideshow. I wanted you to see some things. Since you won't look at your maps when I'm nagging at you, I thought I would do my own map. So go ahead and do the PowerPoint here. Okay, my very own map, okay, so since you won't look at one. Sea of Galilee is in the middle. Everybody with me? Mediterranean Sea is over in the far left. And then you can see Caesarea Philippi on the very top of the map, way up on the top. Now, as you come down that Jordan River Valley, just right straight down the middle, if you will, of Israel, you're going to find the Sea of Galilee. And around the Sea of Galilee are a whole series of cities. And if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, you'll have a chance to go into many of those various cities. Well, the one up in the top left-hand side is Capernaum. Next slide, please. In Capernaum, which is their hometown, there is a temple. I've made reference to this before. A synagogue. It was done many years later, the one you're actually sitting in. I sat on those benches over on the far right. But if this picture were oriented so you could see the bottom right-hand corner of this ancient synagogue, they are excavating down to the floor where the actual synagogue was that Jesus would have worshipped in. And that is what's left. So if you get to go, you'll see that. Now, what's amazing about the city is the way it has been excavated. Next slide, please. You can take a look. You're standing, walking around these excavations. So you get a sense of the size of the homes. This is the size of the house that Peter, James, and John and many of the disciples were from. Next slide, please. You get a real sense of how they were connected. They're one-story homes, not very large, connected very clearly with the guy next door. Might have been a two-room kind of living situation, and you're going to get a sense of the size. Go ahead. You can see where the walkway would be, you know, between the homes and so forth. But look at the size of the house. It's connecting maybe three rooms, sometimes maybe four rooms. And an extended family would have lived in there. Next slide. Peter's house is believed to be that one. And we don't know for an absolute positive sure, but they believe that that's actually Peter's home. It was almost octagonal. It wasn't squared off. And the Catholic Church built a church over the top of what they believed to be Peter's home. We're looking at the church as if we were looking at maybe one of the houses that perhaps Jesus lived in over towards where Peter's house is. You can see it's not very far, a couple hundred yards.
So when this story starts and Peter and Jesus are having this conversation, they're not traveling very far from wherever Jesus' home is to wherever Peter's home is. Next slide. Just wanted to let you see how the church is built over the top of it so that you can look down in to what they believed Peter's house was. Go ahead, next slide. One of the homes there, or I can't remember if it's in the home or if it's in the synagogue, there is a mosaic floor from that time period. And you can see on the left-hand side, that mosaic floor has a picture of the boat. And much of the discussion of our New Testament with Jesus and his disciples have to do with him being on the Sea of Galilee in a boat that's depicted for you there. And the next slide. And this is the harbor where they would have come in and come out right in front of where those homes are. So I think that's my last slide. So Capernaum, they found it in Capernaum.
There is going to be a bit of a confrontation. Jesus and his disciples are back home. Everybody's probably gone to their house. There's a bit of a relaxation anticipated. Their travels, they're over with that for right this minute. And in verse 24 of Matthew 17, the Bible says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, let's talk a moment about taxes and tax collectors and that sort of thing. Matthew is the only writer of the New Testament that tells us about this story. And you shouldn't be surprised because he's a tax collector. If you don't remember that, go to Mark chapter 2 just for a quick second. Mark chapter 2. And we have the story of my Bible has a little heading, says the calling of Levi, meaning Matthew. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Once again, Jesus went out from the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. So while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, those are synonymous terms in their culture, they asked the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. In that culture, a tax collector was the lowest form of whatever. You say, well, why? If they were just doing their civic duty, if it was just another job. Well, not really. In a specific geographical area, the Roman governor or the Roman ruler would sell off the right to be a tax collector. So let's say Orange County. You wanted to be the Orange County tax collector. Why? I have no idea, but let's say you did. And so you would go to the Roman ruler of the area and say, I'd really like to be the tax collector. And he'd say, great, what's your bid? And you will have calculated, oh, let's see, in a household, poll tax, I'll give you $2 million. And the ruler would have gone, that's a pretty good deal. Okay, you can have the job, $2 million. Now, when you went out to collect the money, you could charge whatever you wanted to. So you looked at it as a job with a profit. You said $2 million to him, but you really thought you could collect $3 million. So now how do you think we all feel about you when you show up at our house? We know you're not a straight up dude. We know you're making a profit on us. We know it's not even. You're going to charge me more than you charge the lady next door. And I already know it because you think I got more money. I don't, but you think I do. And so when in that culture there was a tax collector sitting at a booth ready to get his rake off, he was considered lowest man on the totem pole, which is why they considered him tax collectors and sinners. And so when Jesus shows an interest, not only in Matthew, remember the little story about Zacchaeus, little guy? What was he? He was a tax collector. They had such a cow that Jesus went and had dinner both with Levi and some of his buddies, and later with Zacchaeus, because the tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were called publicans at one point. And they really were not seen as anything other than a traitor to the Jews. See, if you were a tried and true Jew at that point, you didn't want to give the rulers of Rome a dime. They didn't have dimes. A drachma. They didn't want to give them a drachma. Because they felt like it was unfair and unnice and all they did was take taxes and they didn't give anything back And when Jesus shows an interest in those people, so much so that one of his chosen 12, the small group that he's going to mentor with his very life, is a tax collector, they're not too happy. Now let's talk a moment about taxes. During different periods in Israel's history, taxes meant different things. During the period of the judges, when they did not have a king but they had a regional ruler, the Israelites were taxed only for what was necessary to support the tabernacle and the priesthood. Now, the priests didn't make a living other than off of what was brought to the temple or to the tabernacle. And during the periods of the judges, of course, it was the tabernacle. No temple yet. But in order to have a living as a priest, you had to have some form of income. So during the period of the judges, Israelites were taxed, and I'll put that in quotes, they were asked to give as it related to the care of the tabernacle and the priesthood. Now, come along the kingdom. David shows up. His son Solomon's going to actually build the first temple. There were different kinds of taxes. Now the Israelites are going to pay at the start of a new king. Now he's got to set up a house. He's got to set up an army. We've got a lot of expenses. And so they were taxed at the beginning of someone's reign. They paid taxes on their crops. Whatever they grew, a certain portion of it went to the government. If they had a business adventure, and not everyone was agricultural. Some had flocks, sheep, and other animals. Some of them were merchants because there were small towns. Those business adventures were taxed as well. Those Canaanites who lived in the area where the Israelites had conquered, and anybody else that was there that was a subjugated person, they had to pay taxes to the Israelite king. What was interesting during the part of the kingdom was those who were good doobies that the rulers felt, they were very helpful. Perhaps they were key in an army situation or in some government role. They got exempted from taxes. And you can imagine what their neighbors thought about that. Then Israel's going to have a series of foreign rulers. When the Persians took over, they hit them pretty hard. They got tribute and custom taxes and a toll tax. But at that point, the priests and the Levites, those that were working in the temple, they got exempted from taxes. Egypt and Syria showed up. Yeah, they had all kinds of taxes, including a tax on salt. Salt was used as a commodity, almost like a money at one point. It was very, very valuable. And so there was a tax on salt. Now, when we get to the period of the New Testament, when we got Romans in charge, the Romans, they allowed the Jews and those that were in the spiritual government, if we will, to also have some taxes. So they had taxes to Caesar, the Roman government, and the Roman government allowed the Jews to have some other taxes. And that's where this tax of the temple tax comes into place, which is what they're asking Peter. Hey, does your guy pay temple tax? One last note, one author I was reading said that during Jesus' time, the Jews were probably paying between 30% and 40% of their income on all taxes, both civil and religious. So you and I that think it's absurd that we have to pay whatever percentage it is that you and I pay, it's not been that different for a long time. Now, the religious tax, which is really what we're talking about here. The first place it shows up is in the book of Exodus. Go to the Old Testament, look at Exodus real quick. Exodus chapter 30. And let's get a sense of what this temple tax is. Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 and following. Obviously, the Lord is giving Moses the lay of the land and how he's going to run everything. He's laying out what the tabernacle is going to be like, what the priests are going to do. He said to Moses in verse 11, now verse 12, when you take a census, when you count the Israelites, each one must pay the Lord a ransom, a tax, for his life at the time he is counted. You could call that a poll tax or a census tax or a head tax. It's per person. He says, then no plague will come on them when you number them, when you count them up. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel A half shekel is about 6 grams of money. To give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less than. Not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. And receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting, for the tabernacle. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for their lives. So it was a tax that was used specifically for the worship of God. It made it so that the tabernacle could function. Later, that the temple could function. So when we get to the time of Jesus, this temple tax still exists. So now, let's talk for a second about this half a shekel. In the New Testament, in a Roman context, it would have been the equivalent of 2 drachmas, about 40 cents. Now, even if you're a dirt poor farmer or a dirt poor fisherman, which is what Peter was, 40 cents would not have been an extraordinary or exuberant or exaggerated amount of money, all those E-words. It ain't a whole lot of bucks. 40 cents, even in that culture, would not have taxed someone to a significant amount. So when the tax collector comes to Peter and says, hey, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Peter's response is yes. Go back to Matthew now. Matthew, where were we, 17, I think. And his response is yes, he does. So chapter 17, Matthew, verse 25, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. Now, he doesn't produce it, but he just says, yeah, he pays it. Now, before I go any further, because the next part is Jesus' role, let me take one little word, a little excursus here, about Jesus and the whole idea of paying taxes, or more specifically, the money exchange part of paying taxes. Back then, when you went to the temple, let's say you were a shepherd. So you're going to show up at the temple with the sheep. And you're going to go up and offer the sheep as part of your sacrifice. But you need to pay the temple tax. So what do? Cut off one leg? You know, an ear? Here's the ear for the temple tax. No, what you'd do is you'd go over to the money changer. You'd say, I got here my nice little lamb, and I'm going up to offer it on the altar for sacrifice, but I got to pay my temple tax. And the money changer would ascribe a certain value, and if you will, exchange animal for money so you could pay the tax. If, on the other hand, you raised vegetables for a living and you show up at the temple and you want to offer a sacrifice, you don't have an animal. You got money. You know, you sold your rutabaga and you got money, but you really would like to have a lamb so you can go up and offer it on the sacrifice. The reverse would be true. You'd offer up some money and you might get a lamb. Now, in the Old Testament context, they were not allowed to make a profit. They were there just as a service, just as a let me help you out. Trade you this, trade you that. We get to the New Testament, and now they were allowed, or at least started, to make a few bucks off of it. So in the exchange, there was a percentage that was going to the money changer. Again, they're raking off money for what should have been a spiritual or religious experience. So when Jesus shows up in the temple, you all know the story, when he cleans the place out, he's not cleaning the place out of people who are rightfully making their gift of the temple tax or processing their animal for the sacrifice. He's targeting the guys that are ripping them off. And so he's going after the money changers. And when he does so, he actually refers, his actions refer to 2 Old Testament passages. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go there. In Psalm 69 and Malachi 3, which talk about him having zeal in the house of God. Zeal meaning I'm really ticked. And what he's ticked at is not the process of paying the temple tax. He's ticked at the guys who are ripping everybody else off as they are doing their work. Okay, so now back to...
Where were those again,
Sherry? Where were what, hon? It's under your notes, Psalm 69:9 and Malachi 3. 8, number C. Thanks for the question. So now what's the solution? Peter said, yeah, he does. He does. He pays it. And so when he comes into the house, before Peter can ever say, So, Jesus on the way in, and remember, he's not very far away. He's just, you know, outside the door, a few hundred feet away maybe. He shows up at his house and he says, hey, he's ready to say, hey, while I was out, they want to know, you got any money? We got 2 drachmas for each of us. I don't know. Boy, the temple tax. Before he can say a word, Jesus was the first to speak. Now, we know a little bit about Peter. That seems a little odd, doesn't it? Isn't Peter usually the one that's first in gear? Jesus understands who Peter is, and he's going to get a word in edgewise before he has a chance to shoot off. And he says, what do you think, Simon? Oh, man. What a question for Peter. You think Peter has an idea? I'm thinking he does. I'm thinking he has a plan. But before he can answer, Jesus sets him up again and says, well, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? And he pauses a moment. Before Peter can start to shoot his mouth off, he frames up the question even more specifically. From their own sons or from others? Excuse me. The question is, Peter, does a king have a right to have taxes? Yes, it's all rhetorical. Who does he get the taxes from? Before Peter can answer, he says, does he get the money from his sons, or does he get the money from everybody else that's subjugated to him? And again, the answer is not from his sons. He would get it from whoever was being subjugated. He wouldn't get it from his own kids. From others, Peter answers in verse 26. Jesus goes on to say, well, then the sons are exempt. And Peter's standing there going, yeah, that's logical. If you were the son of the king, you wouldn't pay taxes. And yeah, okay. And then he goes on, but so that we may not offend them. Now notice the we, he's gone from the sons of the kings to the we, meaning you and me, Peter, so that we may not offend them meaning the collectors of the temple tax. Here's what I want you to do. And then he gives him some instruction. Now wait a second. What is he doing? He's taking another chance to give a little mentoring to Peter. Another little private moment. Another little let me make sure you've got it. And what's he making sure he gets? Who am I? Am I God? Am I the Son of God? Yes. Am I exempt from all kinds of taxes? Of course. But I'm going to choose to participate. I'm going to choose so that we don't offend them, so that we don't irritate them, so that we go along with the rules, so that we partake in this society. Do I have a right to rise up and say, wait a minute, I'm the Son of God? No tax, certainly not a temple tax, applies to me? Yes. But Peter, not so. So as to not offend them, we're going to participate. A private little moment for Peter. A private little moment in civics. How do you respond as a member of something? In this case, a member of the temple. And a private little moment on the deity of God. It's the assertion of his divine nature and also a little teaching moment. In your notes, I gave you a number of verses in 1 Corinthians where Paul's teaching, we don't offend others. We put up with a lot of stuff, he says at one point. And at another point, he says, to the weak we've become weak, and to the strong we've become strong. One of my objections to Christians in the whole realm of policy or politics or government or the ruling or the taxation laws or any of the above is that sometimes we rise up as if we have this haughty sense that it shouldn't involve us. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, the whole principle is, so as to not offend, I will so-and-so. Should you have an opinion on all kinds of things, both government-wise and maybe even scripture-wise? Yeah, you ought to. But is it appropriate for you to stomp all over your sister or brother because that's how you believe? No. Paul makes a big deal about, I've chosen to not offend. To the weak, I've become weak. There's a sense of, well, you know, cut a little slack. Those of us that have strong opinions about things, and I certainly fall into that category, that's a lesson to be learned. And those passages might help you a little bit with it. The bottom line is Jesus is electing not to exercise his right to avoid the tax. Instead, he's saying, yeah, in order to not offend, you and I are going to have plenty of opportunities where our rights get offended. And we, by right, could respond back. But how does that work in your marriage? When you exercise your rights, does that hold up real good? make for a loving relationship, warm fuzzies in the household for weeks? Usually not. When you have to posture yourself in the position of my rights,
not so.
What's that? Yeah, you don't want to be right or happy. Good point. Do you want to have relationships or be right? Do you want to live with others with a sense of peace, or do you want to be right? There are so many times in our life when those of us that are like me want to be right. And at what cost? At what price? At what relationship? At what friendship? Should you have opinions? Of course. Should they be informed? Yes, I absolutely think so. Can you have a lively discussion? Yes. That old business about you don't talk about politics or religion, I think that's bunk. You ought to have lively conversations about both of those. But they should be responsible kinds of conversations, which at the end you go, I can see your point. Don't happen to share it, but I get where you're coming from. So Jesus is electing to not exercise his right. He doesn't want to be a stumbling block, which is what's taught in Romans 14. So he has a solution. He doesn't want to offend them. Now, do I think that somewhere in Peter's household they could have been able to find a couple of drachmas? Yeah, I do. I think somewhere, as a fisherman, his father owned the business, they were making a living, there was an extended family that were supported off of his fishing business, they probably had stuck in the bank in the back corner, I don't know where they stuck it, but a couple of drachmas. But instead, here's what Jesus says, go on down to the lake, and you saw how close the lake was, the harbor is right around the corner, go down to the lake and throw out your line. Now, there are several occasions, including the last time Jesus is physically with Peter, when he says to him, hey, you've been fishing, but let's do it again and do it my way. Here's one of those times. He doesn't say, you know, go get the fishing net. He says, throw out your line. He goes and gets his pole. Now, generally speaking, Peter and his family are not pole fishermen. Pole fishermen catch fish how many at a time? Uno, usually. Unless you have three barbs on there and you're not supposed to. But anyway, one at a time. If he's going fishing, he gets the big nets. He gets the boat. He goes out. He throws the big net out. Hundreds of fish, at least dozens, are caught in the net. In this case, Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go throw out your line. Any of you fisherwomen besides me? Are you likely to get more fish if you have a whole big net or one little line? Net. And he specifically says, no, go get your line and take the first fish you catch. Yeah, right. Open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. If you were Peter, what are you thinking? Come on, Lord, I can go in the back room, dig up a couple of drachma. I got some for me, some for you. We've been walking all this way from Caesarea, Philippi. You want me to go fishing? I don't know what time of the day or night it was, but... you know, it's like, what? I got to go out there, cast my line, sit there and wait till some stinking fish gets on there. And when they do, I'm supposed to do what? Open up its mouth and a very specific coin, a 4-drachma coin. Not a 2-drachma coin that would have paid for Jesus. A 4-drachma coin. Who's he paying for? 2. Peter and Christ. Take it. And then give it to them for my tax and yours. Wow. Why? Why did he do it that way? Why didn't he just say, okay, somebody find some money, go pay him? Why did he have Peter go out, go fishing, get a fish, open a fish, a 4-drachma coin? What's he doing? Well, among a number of applications you can derive from this, one of the things that I derived is that he just plain wanted to spend time with Peter. Enough of this temple tax thing. Go get a fish and it will be the proper amount. Pay it off and you and I can spend the night together. You and I can sit down and have dinner. You and I can have the evening. We're not going to mess with this temple tax thing anymore. Go fish. The first one you get the inside. It'll have exactly what you need. Pay him and let's sit down and spend some time together. Wow. Do you ever stop and think about how Jesus wants to spend time with you? Not with the church, not with Christendom, not with, you know, the Bible study, but with me. He would go to all this extent to have an evening free with Peter. Well, but Peter's loud and obnoxious and impulsive, and he knows within days he's going to deny him three times. And he carves his schedule out, clears everything off the schedule so that he can spend some time. One of my favorite motivations to get myself out of bed in the morning so I can spend some time with the Lord is the mental picture that Jesus has already been up, that he's downstairs and he's already hit the button and the coffee's made, that the fireplace is on and he's pulled the two easy chairs up close, and he's just sitting there waiting. You gonna show up, Cher? I hope. Great way to start the day. Come on down. It's good and hot coffee. Fireplace. Got your little cover thing. Oh, it's right there. Hoo-hoo. She's not coming. Wow. She's missing out. That mental picture is a great motivator for me to want to spend time with the Savior who's already cleared the schedule to spend time with me. When you look at the story, it's a brief little story. You have to ask yourself, why? Why did he put it in our book? And why the 4 drachma? Why a coin to pay for him and Peter? He didn't pay for the rest of the family. He didn't pay for the rest of the disciples. He didn't pay for anybody else that might have been around. He paid for him and Peter. Why? Well, one of the authors that I was doing some studying from came up with a discussion. He said, don't miss the importance of the coin that was sufficient for 2 people. This is for me and for you. He's meeting every legal requirement, absolutely. He's meeting every civil requirement. He's meeting every religious requirement. The 2 drachma for 2 people, 4 drachma, it's paid for himself and you. But so many other times in his Bible, in our Bible, if you stop and think about it, he did stuff for him and for me. Garden of Gethsemane, he drains that cup that the Father put in his hand, saying, I'd really rather not, but if it won't pass by, I will. And what is he saying in essence? Hey, Sherry, this is for me and for you. Personal. Personal. On the cross, when he screams out, it is finished. What's finished? The legal dynamic requirement of the offering of sin being offered up. What is he declaring? In essence, he's saying, Cherry, this is done. It's finished. It was for me and for you. When he comes out of the tomb, when he's shouting to the top of his lungs, in essence, I have risen. Why? He's shouting, this is for me and for you. And then the great verse in Revelation 1, verse 18, he says, I am him that lives, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Why is he declaring there's a forevermore? It was for him and for me. This is a great little story that carries a lot of weight in the personal relationship. Jesus loves Peter. He's investing in Peter. He's spending time with Peter. He's providing for Peter. He's highlighting for Peter what that relationship is all supposed to be. And it applies to me too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this few verses. Silly story of a fish, and in his mouth is the payment for the temple tax. But there's so much there. Not the least of which is the fact that you wanted to spend time with Peter. And in a very real way, you want to spend time with me. I pray that I might apply this to my life and that those that are sitting here might take away the same thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.